them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could also understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Good morning. Happy New Year. It's good to see you back. I'm going to pray as we look at Daniel this morning. So let me pray for us. Father, as we enter 2015, and as we start this new sermon series in Daniel, would you be with us? Would you be opening our minds to hear what you have to say to us? Would you be giving us hearts that want to obey you? And Father, we thank you that you forgive us when we fail. And as we look at how Daniel trusts in you and makes a stand in Babylon, Father, help us to want to do that, knowing that when and if we do fail, you will forgive us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you remember back to your childhood when you learnt to ride a bike and maybe your mum or your dad helped you to learn how to do it? For me, as my dad, we went to a piece of grass, a field, and I'd be pedalling along on my bike, and he would be there holding the saddle behind me. So obviously, you'd be looking forward so that I couldn't see my dad holding the saddle, but I knew it was there. And sometimes I'd wobble, but actually there's a reassurance that my dad's unseen hand was there, keeping me up upright and keeping me going forwards. And sometimes I wouldn't know when he'd let go of the saddle, and sometimes I wouldn't know when he was holding it. And one of the things that was good about that was it gave me reassurance that if I did wobble, I knew that my father's unseen hand was there controlling things, keeping me upright. Eventually, I did learn to ride the bike. Today, we're starting a new sermon series in Daniel called Faithful Under Fire. And if you want to know what Daniel is all about, what the big message of Daniel is all about in 4 words, it's this: God is in control. That is the big message of Daniel in 4 words. God is in control. And as I learned to ride my bike, I needed to know that my father's hand was there, even though it was unseen, because otherwise I might have got disheartened or disillusioned and fallen off and just not got back on again. And in a similar way, the readers of Daniel needed to know that their heavenly father's unseen hand was there holding on to them in their situation that they were in, because they too were in danger of thinking, has he abandoned us? Is he even there? Can I trust him? And so at the very beginning of the sermon series, we need to have a very brief think about what Daniel's all about. Who wrote it? Why did they write it? Who were they writing to? So that we can understand what's going on. And if you're tempted to turn off at this point, as we do this background, let me give you a reason to listen. Just imagine, I was living back in my student shared house. I'm not a student anymore. I'm now living in a one-bedroom flat, so I'm not living with anyone else. But just imagine I was back in my student house, and I was just about to go into the living room, and I heard one of my housemates on the phone, and he says this: "We need to get Jonathan out of the house." Now, what does that mean? Well, the meaning of that sentence changes depending on who my housemate's talking to. If he's talking to my landlord, then I'm in danger of getting evicted. But let's just say he's not talking to my landlord. Let's just say he's talking to my parents, and my birthday's coming up fairly soon. Potentially, what he could be doing is getting me out of the house for a surprise birthday party. So do you see the same word, "we need to get Jonathan out of the house," changes depending on who my housemate is talking to. And so it's really important to understand, as we try and understand what Daniel's saying, to understand who he's talking to and why Daniel was written. So I'm just going to ask five very simple questions, just to get us a bit of our bearings in Daniel and who's writing to and who he's talking to and why Daniel was writing. Well, the first thing, who wrote it? Who wrote Daniel? So as we read this book, we're going to hear a lot about this Jewish guy called Daniel. There's a few other Jewish guys mentioned in the book, but ultimately, the early Jewish people said that Daniel wrote the book, and there's no reason not to believe that. So the author of Daniel is actually Daniel, the guy we read about in chapter 1 and most of the way through the book. So Daniel wrote this book. When was it written? That's the second question. Well, the events that Daniel describes surrounds the events in the 6th century BC, so the 500s BC. That's when Daniel was written. It was about 500 years before Jesus. That's when the Jews were exiled into Babylon. So roughly the 6th century BC. Who was it written to? That's the third question. Well, Daniel's readership were God's people, the Jews, who were exiled in Babylon. They were hundreds of thousands of miles east of their homeland in a country called Babylon, the superpower of the day, which is now modern-day Iraq, that sort of area of the world. The fourth question, why was it written? Why did Daniel decide to put pen to parchment and to write Daniel? Well, the brief history of the Jewish nation was that in the past, the Jews had been repeatedly unfaithful. They had come to the promised land of Israel, and they'd settled there. And God said, "This is your land, but if you are unfaithful, if you rebel, I will cast you out of the land and exile you." And unfortunately, the people of Israel were repeatedly unfaithful. So the country split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel was defeated by Assyria and was taken away, and only left that small kingdom of Judah in the south. And then Babylon, the next big player on the world scene, came along and defeated Judah and took the Jews into exile. So they dragged them eastwards, thousands of miles, to Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And so they were far from home. They were defeated. They were dispirited. On top of this, they were living in Babylon, which was a completely anti-God culture. And Babylon was determined to mold these Jews in exile into good little Babylonians. And so the main reason Daniel wrote this book was to encourage God's people. If you're defeated and dispirited and far from home, you need to be encouraged to keep going, to keep on trusting that God is the real God. And he's still there and he still cares for you. And that's why Daniel was written, to encourage them. That's why the big message of Daniel is God is in control. That is the big message overall of Daniel. And the fifth question is, how is this relevant to me? Daniel was written probably over 2,600 years ago. None of us really, unless you're into ancient history, none of us really read things that are 2,600 years old. Why look at this book called Daniel? Well, hopefully, as we go through the sermons, each sermon will be applied to us, here at City Church. But let me give you the big picture answer about why Daniel is relevant to us. Daniel is relevant to us because, as Christians, we are God's people. And we are living far away from our real home. Our real home is not a geographical place on the world. Our real home is in heaven with God. And so we're living far away from our real home with our Heavenly Father. And we're living in a culture which is increasingly anti-God. And so along with the original readers, we need to hear how God is in control of our world and in control of what's happening so that we can continue to live for him rather than getting discouraged and giving up. That's the big picture, why we're looking at Daniel and why it's relevant. So we're in chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, it'd be great to have it open. We're on page 883. If you've got a church Bible, if you shut it, it'd be great to open it back up. And the first thing to notice is God is in control even when it doesn't look like it. And that's verses 1 to 2. So verse 1 tells us where we are historically. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So the events of verse 1 happened roughly about 605 BC, before Jesus. And the superpower of the day, Babylon, comes and besieges this little tiny country of Judah and defeats the kingdom of Judah in battle. It wasn't a fair fight, and it was over very, very quickly. And in order to show how comprehensive this victory was, King Nebuchadnezzar went into the temple in Jerusalem and carried off some of the temple articles, such as the goblets. And we will, if you're still around in a few weeks' time, in chapter 5, we'll see what happens with these temple articles later on. And Nebuchadnezzar stores these articles in the temple of his god. So he takes them away and stores them in the temple of his god called Marduk in Babylon. And this is significant. Back in that culture, if you defeated a people group in war, what that meant was that you also defeated their god. It's a bit like in football. So when your team wins, you can walk past the opposing fans and feel a little bit superior. You haven't won the game, but actually, because your team wins, you've beaten the opposition. That's the sort of thing that's going on here. And so the message is clear in 1 verse 1. The message is Marduk won, God of the Jews, nil. Marduk has won. He's the God of the Babylonians. He's gone up against the God of the Jews. The God of the Jews has been defeated. Who's the big dog? Who's the big God, in one sense? And actually, it's Marduk. That's what it seems to be saying. And that's the analysis that the BBC, the Babylon Broadcasting Company, would be giving on the air. And yet there is something shocking lurking in verse 2. You might have missed it. Have a look down at verse 2. And the Lord delivered, literally gave, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. The reason the Jews were defeated because God gave them into the hands of the Babylonians. That sounds crazy. God made sure his people lost. That's a bit of a shock, isn't it? So the reason why Nebuchadnezzar won the siege of Jerusalem is because God delivered the Jews into his hands. That's the big shock of this passage. Well, what is the point Daniel's trying to make to the original readers in exile? He's saying this. He's saying, I know it looks like God was beaten at the siege of Jerusalem. I know it looks like Marduk won, God of the Jews zero. But even though we were defeated, God is still in control. It was God who made us lose. It was God who delivered us into the hands of the Babylonians. Even in defeat, God is in control. Even when it doesn't look like it, God is in control. That's what he's saying to the original readers, and that's what he's saying to us. Even when it doesn't look like it, God still is there in control. As Christians living in 21st century Britain, it's hard not to feel on the losing side, isn't it? a little bit, hard not to feel a bit despondent. It looks like we're fighting a losing battle in Britain as people, more and more people attack Christianity and attack Jesus, and less people seem to be followers of Jesus. The number of Christians seem to be shrinking. So between 2008 and 2013, there has been a 5% decline in church attendance. 5%. And that decline would have been sharper had it not been for growth in Catholic and Black Pentecostal churches, which has been fueled by migration. So migrants from Poland and Romania and other places have slowed the decline. Had it not been for migration, we would have a steeper decline in church attendance. Think about the wider culture, how the wider culture is being more anti-Christian. So, for example, in March 2013, a Christian who was a graphic designer was turned down, this is England, was turned down for a job in a country house hotel because all of the employees in the hotel were atheists and they couldn't work with a Christian. That's what they said at the interview. Later on, they said, oh, we've picked someone else who is more qualified than you. But that's what they said. We can't work with you because you are a Christian and all of us are atheists. God looks as though he's defeated in Britain, doesn't he? We are a very small in number. There were probably more, I don't know whether Villa or Birmingham City were playing home and away today, but there were probably more people yesterday at Villa Park or St. Andrews than will be here in 20 weeks, 30 weeks at City Church. And they're just watching football. We're following the true God. Don't you just feel a little bit, despondent? Are we on the losing side? Is God just out of control? What's happening? So we need to remind ourselves of verse 2. Despite appearances, God is still in control. Despite shrinking church attendances, despite the rise of the new atheists attacking Christianity in Britain, God is still in control. Christianity may look irrelevant and marginalised. It might not even appear on the television news, BBC or ITV or Channel 4. But God is there overseeing everything. It's not as though God is asleep or just lost control of the levers. He is there in control. And when we know this, we can look at what's happening in the United Kingdom and not get despondent, not get overly concerned. We can say to ourselves, okay, the number of Christians seems to be declining, but I'm going to trust my Heavenly Father's in control. In the same way as the Jews in Babylon had to say, okay, we were defeated at the Battle of Jerusalem, but we're going to trust that God is in control. We need to be saying, okay, as it seems as though Christianity is losing ground in Britain, I'm going to trust that God is in control. There's a second lesson we need to learn from verses 1 and 2. And it's this, that God was prepared to look beaten for the benefit of others. God was prepared to look beaten for the benefit of others. So here is God, the all-powerful God, and he allows the Babylonians to win. And so he allows the score line to stand, or the score line that seems to be the right score line. Marduk 1, God 0. And yet we'll discover in chapter 2 that there's a group of Babylonian wise men who owe their lives to God because he was prepared to look beaten. Because in chapter 2, there are a group of Jews who saved those Babylonian wise men. In chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar owes his sanity and owes his kingdom because God is prepared to look beaten at the Battle of Jerusalem. We only have to fast forward 500 years from Daniel to see another occasion when God was prepared to look beaten for the benefit of others. We see a naked man, beaten badly, that is hard to recognize who he is, his limbs pinned to two rough pieces of wood, bloodstained pieces of wood. And on that cross, God himself, in the person of Jesus, prepared to look beaten and defeated and vanquished for the benefit of others. So as Jesus suffered on the cross, he made a way for people to be adopted into his family, for people to become God's people. And the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. He hasn't changed. Isn't that just an amazing thought that, you know, as Jesus dies on the cross, he is prepared to look beaten and defeated for the benefit of others. You know, I'm a Christian, and if you're following Jesus, you're a Christian and a part of God's family because God was prepared to look beaten for you. If I were God, I would want everyone to know I was the most powerful. I would want to look victorious all the time. And yet Jesus showed complete humility by dying on the cross for the benefit of other people. I wonder whether you're someone who isn't a Christian. I wonder what you make of that. I wonder if that's something that is just striking about God, about Jesus. And perhaps that's something you might want to follow up. We're starting a course called Identity on the Monday, the 19th of January, in our building in Selly Oak. If you wanted to come along and ask more questions about that, then please do pick up some of those leaflets on the desk. It should also be in your service sheets. So second, engage with culture, but know when to draw the line. That's verses 3 to 16. So the Babylonians were really, really wise in how they dealt with those people who they defeated. What they did, they creamed off the top third of society. So let's just say the Babylonians have been around today and beaten us. They would have creamed off the people from Oxford and Cambridge and those who are upper class, and they would then drag them away to Babylon. And verse 7 tells us that among these prisoners were four Hebrew men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the Babylonians' aim was to get the best people from the nation of Judah, the top third of society, and to assimilate those Jewish people and put them to work as civil servants in Babylon. They were to create small little mini Babylonians out of these Jewish people. And there were two main ways that the Babylonians did this. At first, they underwent a Babylonian education. Have a look at verse 4. So it's at the end of verse 4. So this is Ashpenaz was to teach them, those who had been dragged away, was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. So Daniel would have taken classes in Babylonian languages and literature and culture and history, astronomy, medicine, all these different things. He would also have been required to study astrology and dream interpretation, potentially, you know, magic. And that would have been really difficult for a Jewish person to do, to study all those different things. And then the second way that they assimilated you was to give you a Babylonian name. Have a look at verse 7. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And changing your name doesn't seem particularly important to us, but it was really important to them. So back then, the names meant something and reflected things about you. So Daniel meant God is my judge. And his name was changed to Belteshazzar, and that meant may Marduk protect his life. Do you see what's happening? He's saying, forget about God, think about Marduk. So as Daniel was walking down the corridors of power in Babylon and someone shouted, oh, Belteshazzar, Belteshazzar, he would have been hearing, may Marduk protect your life. It's quite a hard thing to have your name changed and the meaning of that name being completely different. And we should be a little shocked at what Daniel says yes to. We should be shocked that he says yes to a Babylonian education and also a change in name. So he allows his name to be changed so that actually it's Marduk who gets the glory. And he also gets a pagan education, an education which would have had loads of things that perhaps would be objectionable. In 4 to 5 years' time, some of the children here, some of your children here, might be going off to university. So let's just fast forward a few years, and they're in their sixth form, and they come back with a UCAS form, and you have a brief look over it, and the top choice is that they want to go to the University of Pyongyang in North Korea to study a degree in astrology. And you're thinking, no way, I'm not funding that. Yeah, you're a Christian, you shouldn't be going and doing that. And yet that's what Daniel does. And so we should be shocked at what he says yes to. He says yes to these things. And so surely Daniel has compromised his faith, surely. You know, he's had his name changed, he's studying all these pagan subjects. Surely he's compromised. But he hasn't. He hasn't compromised. He actually draws a line later on. Because he knows that at a certain point he will compromise and he wants to say no. But up until then, he says yes to these things. And the text and the author of Daniel says, actually, he hasn't compromised as a Christian. So as Christians, we can fall into the trap of seeing the culture around us as completely evil and completely, you know, wrong. But the challenge of verses 3 to 7 is that Daniel allows himself to be shaped by Babylonian culture and still retain his integrity. He allows them. But how can he do that? How can he allow himself to study in a pagan university and have his name changed and still be a faithful follower of God? Well, the answer lies in the fact that the Babylonian culture wasn't all bad. Large parts of it are bad, but other parts of it were good. And that's the same with all cultures all around the world. They are a mixture of both good and bad. There's no one culture that's 100% pleasing to God. And there's no culture that's 100% displeasing to God. There's a mixture of good things in culture and bad things in culture. Even in this big anti-God superpower of Babylon, there are things which are okay, and the reason for that is that it's something called common grace. God's common grace means that there are things in culture which are good. It's not all good, but there are things that are good. And the lesson we need to learn here at City Church is that as Christians, our surrounding culture is good in parts, and we can and should engage with it, and we can engage with it and still retain our integrity as Christians. I guess the question is, are we engaging with culture or have we retreated into a Christian bubble to protect ourselves? That's the question. So as Christians, we should engage with our culture in Birmingham in the UK. And that might mean being an active part of maybe being a street association or volunteering to help out a council-run soup kitchen. Or perhaps you want to be part of the Parent Teachers Association. It's not wrong to do that. You haven't lost your integrity as a Christian. If you do that, you shouldn't run away from that. Or maybe it's joining a local sports club and actually going there, being there for the AGMs and the socials so that you're a Christian witness there. We shouldn't retreat from culture. If you don't have anything to do with the outside culture in Birmingham, then there's something not quite right there. If you have retreated into a Christian bubble where all your friends are Christians, the only things you do are within church, then there's something not quite right. But Daniel doesn't swallow the whole of Babylonian culture. There are lines to be drawn. Take a look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. And then skip on to verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in that way. So Daniel refuses to eat the royal food and drink the royal wine. And I guess the question is why? And the answer is... I don't know. There may be a few explanations that seem to have a few holes in them. So we have a church lunch next week. There should be a question time. If you want to ask then, please do ask then. But what we do know is that if Daniel had eaten this royal food and wine, he would have defiled himself. In other words, he would become spiritually dirty before God. And what Daniel is doing is a very risky thing. People in Babylon die for lesser things than this. He is rebelling against the system. And so he risks saying no. And why does he do that? He does that because he knows that even in exile, God is in control. Have a look at verse 9. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. What that means is the official didn't report Daniel for saying this. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men of your age? The king would have my head because of you." So although we are to engage with culture, we also need to be prepared to draw lines when our culture, whether that's our work culture, our family culture, our sport, our leisure culture, whatever culture, subculture we're talking about, when they ask us to do something that will make us spiritually dirty as Christians. That's what defilement means, you know, spiritually dirty. So where is your work or your family or your leisure culture pressurizing you to conform in a way which would displease God? And it will at some points. Where is that pressure for you? Where do you need to draw a line? You know, maybe one application of the sermon for you, if you've never drawn a line, is to actually say, okay, there might be lines I need to draw. Maybe that's one of the applications from this sermon. You may be a Christian doctor under a lot of pressure to recommend or participate in abortions, and you need to say no. You know, I work a lot with students. I know medical students have a really tough time in doing that. There may be a gossip culture in your workplace, and your line there is to say, actually, I'm not going to participate in this gossip culture. If I do that, I'm going to make myself spiritually displeasing to God. I'm going to draw a line there. I know a number of you work in the financial sector, and there may be an unspoken understanding that you inflate your expenses. Or maybe you say, I spent more time with the client than you actually have, so the company can charge the client a lot more money. And perhaps that's where you need to draw, you know, your line. You know, you might be in school at the moment, and actually the culture of school is to exclude people because they just don't fit in. And your line might be to say, actually, as a Christian, I want to reach out to that person and include them and not exclude them. Maybe your line is to say, I'm not going to go with the crowd. I'm going to make friends with that person. I don't know where the line may be for you, but we need to draw lines. We need to understand where those lines are, and we need to draw them. It's a scary business. It's a risky business. You know, Daniel met with success. We don't always meet with success. It's a difficult thing to draw a line when those around you are pressurizing to cross this. We want to fit in, we want to be liked, we want to be popular, and we know that if we draw lines, then that's at risk. So what's going to motivate us to draw those lines when we could lose popularity? Well, the answer is found in the last five verses of Daniel 1. That's our final heading. Trust that God will take care of you, verses 17 to 21. So during their 3 years studying at the University of Babylon, Daniel and his friends would have worked really hard. They would have studied, they've gone to lectures in those different subjects. But something else happens, verse 17, have a look down there. To these four young men, God gave, that's the third time in this passage that it says God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So the four Hebrew lads from Jerusalem do really well. And their final exam was a viva before King Nebuchadnezzar. How stressful that would have been. If you failed, you would have probably lost your head. That's a big pressure viva, isn't it? But instead of failing, they exceeded expectations. Have a look at verse 19. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. The Hebrew lads do come good. They outperform the local talents. God took care of his small, insignificant people, vulnerable people in exile in Babylon. He takes care of them. It's hard living for Jesus when we're in a minority and away from home, heaven, our real home. We often fail to draw lines. The lines we should draw because we fear the consequences. And yet one motivation we can use to live distinctively is to remember that when we do make a stand, God will take care of his people. in a similar way as he took care of Daniel. That doesn't mean success all the time. It doesn't mean we'll excel in our studies. It doesn't mean we'll get promoted. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that when you draw a line, everything will be okay. Sometimes it won't, as we'll see later on in Daniel. But we can be sure that God will use his sovereign power to look after us. Ultimately, that will mean bringing us home to the new heavens and the new earth. So when we do draw lines, we might suffer loss. Loss of popularity, loss of friends, loss of influence potentially, loss of earnings. But actually, God is committed, even if those things happen, to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. And that gives us courage to take the risk, doesn't it? To know that, you know, God is there, keeping his hand on us, in control. So as we close, let's just reflect on what God has been saying to us. As God's people, even though we're away from home and in a culture that sidelines Christianity, we can be sure that God is in control. That's what the whole message of Daniel 1 is. God is in control. God gave, God gave, God gave. God's sovereign control should keep us from becoming despondent. It looks like we're on the losing side, but God is in control. And more than that, it should motivate us to make a stand when we're threatened with compromise, when we know that actually, if I cross that line, that's something that God wouldn't want me to do. And we can take the risk of drawing that line because we know that God is in control and committed for caring for his people. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, thank you for writing Daniel. Thank you for your Holy Spirit writing Daniel. Father, we ask for strength and courage to know, for us to know that you're with us when we do draw those lines. But also help us to realize that our culture is not completely evil, that there are good things in our culture. And help us not to be people who scurry away into a Christian bubble, but to also to go and get engaged with culture. Because we know that there are parts of it which are good, and we can do that with integrity as your followers. Father, give us strength this new year to do these things. And we pray all in the name of Jesus. Amen.